Read to you this morning, Psalm 70. Psalm 70 to the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness in revealing yourself to us in the person of your Son, our Savior Jesus. We thank you that he took our nature upon himself, lived as one of us, that he might deliver us from our sin and teach us to walk in ways of righteousness. So grant us, O Lord, as we meditate upon this psalm today, that we might do that very thing, that we might walk in such a way as to glorify you, even in times of trouble. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We all struggle with trials and tribulations. God sends hard providences our way, whether sickness or poverty or disappointment or persecution. And we often wrestle with the proper way to respond to these situations. And this was no less true for our Lord Jesus than for us. Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that though Jesus was God's son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Right? The Father used troubles to shape Jesus into the type of man that he desired Jesus to be. And the glorious good news is that by enduring these trials, by suffering even the cursed death of the cross, Jesus, Paul writes, going on in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who follow him. Right? He delivers us from sin and death, and then he equips us to face troubles faithfully in imitation of him. So how does Jesus equip us to do that? Well, one way is through the Psalms. One way is through the Psalms. As we have said, Jesus is the true singer of the Psalms. He is the Son of David, God's anointed king, God's Messiah, who uses the Psalms to teach us his ways. So Paul writes in that same passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, he writes that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Right? Many of those prayers and supplications, those vehement cries and tears, are found for us in the Psalms. In them, Jesus teaches us to endure troubles faithfully by articulating to God our own longings and cries and fears and sorrows and hopes. One of the most difficult troubles that God's people endure is persecution, opposition for loyalty to Jesus. How do we deal with people who plot against us, who devise our hurt, mock us for the name of Christ? Right, that is an important question for us to be equipped to answer. Increasingly, we live within an anti-Christian culture, and apart from God's intervention, which he may do, we don't know the future, but apart from his intervention, that pattern seems likely to continue for a time and may even intensify. Right? We know brothers and sisters who have suffered the loss of businesses, financial ruin, and loss of reputation for their determination to obey Jesus in the face of the sexual and social revolutionaries. Our Psalms this year have taught us how to respond to such a challenge, right? And Psalm 70 continues that theme. Jesus continues to teach us to respond, right? How to respond to opposition. And the way we are to do so is to cry out to God for vindication and salvation. That's what we're to do. That's our task. So let us look this morning at Psalm 70 and then make some observations about the way Psalm 70 teaches us to respond to adversaries. Psalm 70, like Psalm 67 that we have already studied this year, is a chiasm. Remember that a chiasm is like a sandwich, and this chiasm requests vindication and salvation. The bread on either side of this sandwich is David's cry for help, and the meat in the middle is his plea for vindication and salvation. So we begin in verse 1 with David's cry for help, which then again is repeated in verse 5. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, Yahweh. Right? David calls upon God to make haste to deliver and to help him. He appeals to God as Elohim, the God of power and might, and as Yahweh, the covenant keeping God, the God who always fulfills his promises to his people. In so doing, right, David teaches us that when we are oppressed and afflicted by those who would seek our life, we should cry out to God for deliverance. And notice that we even call upon him to make haste, right? Because suffering, while it is often part of God's providential plan, it is not in itself a blessing. And so it is entirely appropriate to cry out to God to deliver us from suffering. Deliver me, help me, and do it fast, right? Make haste. Verses 2-3 help us understand why David is crying for deliverance on this occasion. His enemies are pursuing his life unjustly, and they are mocking his allegiance to God. So notice verses 2-3. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Notice that David's enemies are seeking his life, they're desiring his hurt, and they're seeking to put him to shame with their words. They're mocking him and his loyalty to the Lord and his upright moral principles. But who is David? Well, David is God's anointed king. He is God's Christ, and thus he represents God. And so David prays that God would turn their plots, turn the plots of his enemies back upon them, that his enemies would be ashamed and confounded, right? They're trying to put shame on him. And so he prays that they, in their turn, would be ashamed, that they would be turned back and confused, that their plots would be foiled, and that they would be embarrassed by their mockery of him. David's prayer here echoes the promise of places like Psalm chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. I've given you this passage in your handout where David says in Psalm 7, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and he brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and he's fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. So what is an assurance in Psalm 7 becomes a prayer in Psalm 70, right? Let their trouble return upon their own heads. Bring upon them that which they are attempting to bring upon me as your anointed. David, recall, because he is God's anointed, he is God's Christ, is a type of Christ. And he prays this psalm as God's anointed king. His sufferings typified the sufferings of Jesus, right? Jesus, too, suffered this type of opposition and criticism and mockery. The Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, scribes, Herodians, they all relentlessly pursued Jesus and ultimately crucified him. They lied concerning him and his mission. They misrepresented his teachings. They persuaded his family to distance themselves from him for a time. They spoke behind his back. Indeed, following the greatest of his miracles, raising his friend Lazarus from the grave, his enemies plotted his destruction even more, we are told. So how did Jesus respond to such treatment? He sang Psalm 70. He sang this psalm. He called out to God to vindicate him. In the Apostle Peter's word, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, right? We've repeated that phrase again and again as we've gone through this section of Psalms, because in these Psalms, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's crying out to God for vengeance, crying out to God for vindication, entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. Jesus knew that vengeance belonged to God. And so he called on the Lord to execute that vengeance. While calling on the Lord to vindicate him from his enemies, verses 2 and 3, David then goes on to pray for God's people as well, verse 4. Notice that he's not praying just for himself here, but he's praying for all those who seek God and who claim God's name. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Right? To hound God's anointed king is to hound all those who love him and are loyal to him. David wants, therefore, his people, those who are loyal to him, to seek God, right? Those who seek God and who love his salvation, to rejoice and be glad and to say continually, right? Notice the contrast. What do the wicked say? They mock me. They shame me. But what do the righteous say? Let God be magnified. Praise God. And how will that happen, right? How is it that God's people will rejoice and will say, let God be magnified? Well, it will happen in part as they observe God's faithfulness in answering David's prayer for deliverance, right? When God delivers David, they will rejoice because they will be assured God is delivering our king. And when the king is delivered, what happens to his people? Well, they're delivered too, right? When the king has peace, the people have peace. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. Some tyrants, when they have peace, they make pain for their people. Okay? But that's not the way of a righteous king. And that's not the way of David, right? David's a righteous king. So when God acted to deliver David, this was an act of salvation for all those who were loyal to David. And this is the basis for our confidence as well, isn't it? Jesus prayed this psalm for us. He is the greater David. He prayed that God would deliver him so that we might be blessed in him. And God in his faithfulness answered Jesus. He delivered Jesus from the plots of Herod the tyrant when Jesus was but a babe. He delivered Jesus from the mobs that tried to cast him from the cliff. He delivered Jesus from the aspersions of the Jewish leaders. And even after Jesus was handed over to his enemies for our sake, right, to die for us and to rescue us from our sin, God the Father delivered Jesus from the grave. He answered Jesus' prayer. He raised Jesus up the third day and demonstrated that Jesus was his Christ, his anointed one. And so we can be assured that God shall likewise vindicate all those who trust in Jesus. So what can we do? We can rejoice and be glad in him, and we can say, let God be magnified, because God is going to deliver us. God is going to vindicate us. How do we know? Because he vindicated Jesus. And so our psalm closes with a renewed cry for help, right? We again come back to the same theme that we saw in verse 1. Again, this is a chiasm, right? Verses 1 and 5 parallel one another. David says, but I am poor and needy, right? I want to be able to cry out and to praise God and to rejoice and be glad, because that's what life is supposed to be like, right? That is what God created life to be like. Times of trial and tribulation, right, are times that are to lead us to times of peace. Our ultimate hope is peace, in which we can praise God. But David's not there right now. Right? It's his hope. It's all of our hope. But he's not there right now. He says, but I am poor and needy. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. David was one such. Make haste to help me, O God, Elohim, right, Almighty One. You are my help and my deliverer, O Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Do not delay. Deliver me. David is without ability to rescue himself. He is completely dependent upon God. He is, again, poor in spirit. He prays that God would deliver him, since God is his help and his deliverer. He prays that God would make haste and not delay. And Jesus, likewise, who willingly humbled himself and became poor and needy, that he might raise us up and rescue us from sin and death. Right again, remember Paul's words in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. God heard him. God answered his prayer. God raised Jesus gloriously from the dead, and thus assures us that we shall likewise be delivered from the worst that our enemies can do, often in this life and most certainly in the life to come. And so we too can pray Psalm 70. As those who are in Christ, as God's anointed people, we can pray that God would deliver us from trouble, looking to him in faith, knowing that even as he delivered our anointed King Jesus, so he shall deliver us. That is our confidence. So I want to, because Psalm 70 focuses on this same theme of delivering, dealing with enemies that so many of our Psalms have been meditating upon, I want us to dwell on this theme. Right? Our Psalm reminds us, as the Psalms frequently do, which many modern hymns and choruses do not, okay? But the Psalms frequently remind us to draw distinctions, right? One consequence of God showing mercy after the fall is that there are now those who live for God and those who live against God. This is the nature of the beast, right? Because of the fall, we all are in rebellion against God by nature. We're all dead in trespasses and sins by nature. And when God chose in his mercy and grace to deliver some from sin, he automatically put into human history distinctions, contrasts, what is frequently called an antithesis. God placed an antithesis in the world between belief and unbelief, between the righteous and the wicked, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Now, recall, right, that when our first parents rebelled against God in the garden, God himself announced to the serpent, right, these are God's words to the serpent, I will put enmity right? So who introduces hatred into the world? God, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman. And notice that he introduces this enmity as a mercy to the woman, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Now, this contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent finds its ultimate fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman who came and crushed the serpent, Satan, to rescue humanity from bondage to sin and death, right? He is the righteous one whose coming we celebrate at Christmas. He has come and he has crushed the serpent's head. Hallelujah. Right, but the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has not yet reached its conclusion. We await Satan's final destruction when Jesus returns in glory and the devil is judged and confined to the lake of fire. But it's not only the devil who shall be confined to the lake of fire. Right, it's also all those who bear his mark, whose names are not written in the book of life, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And so what this means, therefore, is that the enmity, the hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is not confined to Satan and to Jesus. It spreads itself among men. There are some who remain in bondage to sin and Satan, and there are others who have been set free from that bondage by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Consequently, right throughout Scripture, there is an antithesis between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that divides specific individuals, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh, and Moses. This antithesis divides specific nations, the Egyptians, Canaanites, Philistines, Babylonians, etc., on the one side, and the Israelites or the Jews on the other. Sometimes this antithesis even divides professing believers, the hypocrite, and the faithful. The earthly and the heavenly Jerusalem, the body of Israel and the remnant of Israel. In other words, right, it's this contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that God introduced in the beginning of human history after the fall. It's this contrast that lies behind many other contrasts that we find in Scripture, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The wise and the foolish, the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the elect and the reprobate, the converted and the unconverted, the baptized and the unbaptized, etc., etc., etc. Right? The Scriptures repeatedly emphasize the antithesis that has entered the world as a result of God showing mercy to some, after all rebelled against him. So consider the way in which our psalm highlights this antithesis, right? On the one hand, right, we pray that God would thwart the designs of the persecutors of God's Christ, God's anointed, Jesus. On the other hand, we pray that God would further the joy and praise of his people, that God's people would be enabled to say continually, let God be magnified. By singing Psalm 70, therefore, we're reminded that God distinguishes between the friends and enemies of his Christ. We are either for him or we are against him. Matthew 12, verse 30. And if we are against him, particularly if we are actively working against him and persecuting his people, then we are inviting his judgment on ourselves because he is Lord. And so, right, notice that these Psalms that highlight the antithesis serve as a warning to the wicked, right? Leave the way that you are living. Leave your unbelief. Abandon your opposition to his Christ and your mistreatment of his people. Repent and return to the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Psalm 2, verse 12. Only by serving him can you enjoy true blessing. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. That's what the imprecatory Psalms remind us. There is a God. He judges among men. He loves righteousness, and he hates lawlessness. Right? It's no kindness to the world. It's no kindness to unbelievers to pretend as though this is not a reality. It's just not. It's not loving. There is a God. He rules among men, and he takes rebellion seriously. He takes wickedness seriously. So turn from your sin. Turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can reconcile you to God. So this brings us second to a distinction sometimes made between God's love of benevolence and God's love of complacency. God's love of benevolence and God's love of complacency. So stick with me here. How do we reconcile prayers like Psalm 70, like Psalm 69, right? Imprecatory prayers. How do we reconcile those prayers with Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We already looked at this a little bit last week, so I'm just giving you more meat on the bone, Lord willing. Remember Jesus' words. I've given you these in your handout. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Right, notice here that Jesus clearly ties our obligation to love our enemies with the character of God. God loves his enemies, right? Loves the wicked. He provides sun and rain even to those who despise him and fight against his purposes in the world. And so what should we do? We're to love our enemies. We're to imitate God. Right? So how do we reconcile Jesus' teaching on God's love toward his enemies with passages like these? Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Right? Not just he abhors bloodthirstiness and deceitfulness. That's not what it says. You abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You hate all workers of iniquity. Not just you hate iniquity, which is true, right? But you hate all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. How do we reconcile these things? Does God love his enemies or not? Now, some are not troubled by this tension. They simply conclude that the attitude of the Psalms is wrong. It's not the word of God. Others would argue that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving a new ethic in the New Testament, that while these things, this type of attitude was appropriate in the Old Covenant, it's not appropriate in the New Covenant. But again, such notions overlook that the Psalms are the Word of God. Jesus himself treats them as the Word of God. And if we are to follow Jesus, then we must do so as well. That Paul commands us to sing them in Ephesians and in Colossians, and that the New Testament frequently quotes even the curses of the Psalms authoritatively and favorably. So how do we reconcile Jesus' statement about the love of God for his enemies with the Psalms' insistence of God's hatred for the wicked? Well, theologians have endeavored to answer this question by distinguishing two types of love: God's love of benevolence and his love of complacency. So what is this distinction and how does it help us? Well, on the one hand is God's love of benevolence, right? His love of benevolence is his love of his creatures as creatures, right? When God created the world, what did he say about the world? It is very good. It's very good. And so because the creation, including man, the pinnacle of his creation, is fundamentally good, right, in its being, God loves even the wicked in his benevolence. He loves the wicked man as his creature, and he loves the image of God in that wicked man, right? God's love of benevolence is directed to the person of the wicked, not to his character. Even wicked men have value, they have dignity, they have worth. Hence, even wicked men are to receive the benefit of the law. You must have two witnesses to convict them. You can't just execute mob violence against a wicked man, right? Even wicked deserve the benefit of the law. Jesus insists that we see this love of benevolence on display when God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We see it even in Jesus' treatment of the demons whom he permits to enter the swine rather than destroying them outright at that time. Right? Jesus shows love even to these demons because they too, in their original creation, were good. This is his love of benevolence. It has nothing to do with the character of the object of his love, but with the mere fact of their being. On the other hand is God's love of complacency. His love of complacency is his love of delight in both the person and the character of the object of his love. That's what we mean. That's what theologians mean by his love of complacency. Now, this title seems a bit odd, right? Because we typically use the word complacency negatively, right? Such as the public was lulled into complacency, right? They were unaware of the dangers that were really posed to them, right? That's the way the word has come to be used in modern English. But Merriam-Webster notes that the essential meaning of complacency is, quote, a feeling of being satisfied with how things are. Right? That's the essential meaning of complacency. In fact, it comes from two Latin words, placeo, to please or to be pleased, and cum, with. Right. So originally, complacency had the idea of being pleased with something. But over time, right, meanings change. And of course, if you're pleased with something, then sometimes you get a little lax and you don't really pay attention like you should. And so then, right, it degenerates into what we typically mean by complacency. But when theologians use this term, they mean it in the old sense, okay? This love of complacency is the love that God has for his son. It's the love that the Father has eternally for his son. At his baptism, what does the Father declare to the son? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? He loves Jesus, not just as a man, as a creature made in his image, but as one whose character delights him and pleases him and rejoices him. He rejoices in the Son without any qualification whatsoever. He has eternally delighted in his Son. God has this same type of love for his people who are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are the beloved of God. We are the apple of his eye. We are his chosen ones. But God does not have that type of love for the wicked. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. One theologian summarized the distinction in this way. He says, obviously, the love of complacency is directed toward its object's character, while the love of benevolence is directed to the person of its object and exists in spite of his obnoxious character. And it is thus possible, he goes on, that love may hate the character and compassionate the person of the same man. So notice how this distinction helps us interpret God's declaration in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, a passage that is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Right, consider what this means in the context of God's benevolent and complacent love. Right, while Esau was the object of God's benevolent love, he was not the object of God's complacent love. God did not delight in Esau. He hated Esau. I didn't say that. It's right there in the text, right? Jacob, however, was the object of both God's benevolent love and his complacent love. God chose Jacob before the foundation of the world to be in Christ and to be the object of his redeeming love. And Jacob, by God's grace, was a perfect man, Genesis 25, 27. He had a godly character, despite what many commentators and preachers would endeavor to convince you of. He was a perfect man, and God delighted in him, delighted in his work of grace in Jacob. So, does God love his enemies? Yes and no. Right? I mean, that's what Scripture says, yes and no. Right? Yes, he loves them as his creatures who bear his image. He loves them with a love of benevolence. He shows kindness to them throughout their lives. At the same time, no, he hates their wickedness and their sinful character. He does not love them with a love of complacency. He opposes their purposes and their plans. He works against them and will ultimately judge them. And so even as Jesus calls us to imitate God's benevolent love, right? That's what Jesus is calling us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We are to show kindness even to our enemies, right? This was that which Jesus is correcting. right? The distortion of the law that Jesus is correcting in the Sermon on the Mount is the idea that, well, they're my enemies, so I don't even need to show them kindness. They're my enemies, so I don't have to show benevolence to them. They're my enemies, so I can steal from them and lie about them and cheat them because they're my enemies and they're God's enemies, and anything they get is what they deserve. Is that what the Old Testament teaches? No. Is that what many Jews taught? Yes, it is, to their shame. No, you can't treat your enemy that way. But even as we are to imitate God's benevolent love, so we are to imitate God's complacent love. Right? When we see righteousness, what are we to do? Oh, that's nice. Right? Is that what we're to do? Or when we see righteousness, are we to say, ooh? Now, when many people see righteousness, they do say that. They revel in wickedness. But what are we to do? Right? What does Jesus want us to do? When we see righteousness, we are to love it and delight in it and to work to help it grow. And when we see wickedness, when we see a man with a withered hand who comes into a synagogue to be healed, and we see men who claim to love God nitpicking the law and objecting that this man should come to be healed on another day, what should we feel? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus was angry. That Jesus hated it. He hated what they were doing. When we see wickedness, we are to hate it and despise it, and we are to work to eliminate it. We are not to cow before it. So David models for us a righteous hatred of the wicked and their wickedness, right? Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. I've given you this passage in your handout. Oh, he prays, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Right? I hate them with perfect hatred, a righteous, a mature, a right hatred. A hatred that distinguishes between a love of benevolence and a love of complacency. David does not delight in their character at all. He works and he labors against them and their purposes, all the while loving them with the love of benevolence as men and women made in the image of God who need the grace of God just as much as he does. And it's to that that we are likewise called. So let's bring this back around in conclusion to Psalm 70. Psalm 70 teaches us that it's fitting to cry for justice, right? To ask God to manifest his love for his Christ and his people and his hatred of those who persecute them and practice wickedness. God loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. And because he does, we are to do so as well. That's our calling as the people of God. The imprecatory Psalms remind us that wickedness is indeed wicked. It's bad. Okay? They summon us, like our God, to hate wickedness and to despise it, to pray that the wicked would turn from their wickedness, and failing that, that they would be overthrown. The enemy of God and of his people, so long as he remains in sin, stands under God's wrath. And he will be judged by God. He will go down to the pit. He will die without hope. And it is appropriate for Christians who are suffering at the hands of such enemies to pray for justice, to pray that God would deliver us from the hands of the wicked and bring their evil actions down on their own heads. Why is that appropriate? because God is just and he loves justice. So the martyrs in heaven cry out to God with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Now, if the martyrs in heaven can issue that cry for vengeance, for justice, then certainly we can issue it as well, can't we? O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here's what Scripture teaches. Crying out for vengeance is righteous. Taking vengeance is not. Crying out for vengeance is righteous. Right? The fact that God is vengeful is a good and a noble and a great thing. It means that righteousness matters. It means that the wicked things that wicked people do matter. It means that God vindicates the innocent. Crying for vengeance is righteous. Taking vengeance is not. In fact, crying for vengeance and knowing that God will hear us is what undermines the longing to take vengeance, right? Right? As we said last week, revenge is the fruit of a heart that believes there's no justice. Right? Revenge is the fruit of a heart and a society that believes there's no justice. I must take vengeance in my own hands because no one else will make things right. Who do you think you are? Remember again, Paul's exhortation in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, even wicked ones. That's what all means, right? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right, notice Paul's command, give place to wrath. Get out of God's way, so that he can deal with their sin. Because guess what? If you sin in response to their sin, is God more concerned about sin in among his people or about sin in the world? God's more concerned about sin among his people, right? Because his people represent him. So if they sin against you and then you sin, what's God going to do? He's going to say, okay, you haven't learned yet. And he's going to come after you because he loves you with a love of complacency and he wants your character to grow. God is much more concerned about the righteous character of his people and sin among his people than he is about sin in the world. Repay no one evil for evil, but entrust your case to him who judges righteously and to him who will avenge the cause of his Christ and the sufferings of his people. We know that he will because he raised up Jesus from the dead. What we have seen, therefore, is that Psalm 70 teaches us to distinguish between those who fear God and those who do not. It reminds us that there is indeed an antithesis in the world between righteousness and wickedness. And it teaches us to entrust ourselves to the Lord and to cry out for justice. The certainty that God will answer us, that he will deliver all those who cry out to him in the name of his anointed son, Jesus, is held before us week by week in the Lord's Supper. As certainly as God answered Christ and raised him from the dead, so he shall likewise answer and deliver all those who trust in him. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are good, merciful, and kind, that you are just, that you are a God of vengeance, that you love righteousness and you hate wickedness, that you love your people. You love your people because we are in your Son, our Savior Jesus. Father, we pray that you would vindicate the sufferings of your people, even in our own country. We thank you for women like Baronelle Stutzman, for families like the Kleins, Jack Phillips, who have suffered so well by blessing and not cursing, by not taking personal vengeance, but entrusting their vindication to you. We pray that you, O Lord, would rise up and would vindicate your Son, vindicate his people, and cause righteousness to triumph here in our land before we are overwhelmed by darkness. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.